Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to come together as a local body of believers and to worship you this morning. We thank you for the songs that have been sung and Lord, even the opportunity to worship you through our tithes and offerings. But now, Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word, our hearts would continue to be in the spirit of worship as we hear from you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you out here this morning are planners? You like to plan ahead. You like to plan what's next. You like to plan. Boy, I'm getting some mixed. I mean, I know some people that like to plan everything. In fact, I know some people that if they're going on vacation, you know, a month out, they start to plan what they're going to pack. In fact, they get the suitcases out and start packing a month ahead of time to make sure they don't forget anything. There are other people, in fact, I know one person who has a list of everything to pack. Jennifer is identifying him for us all right now. And then there are other people who wait till the night before. That's us, and we throw things in a suitcase, and we're on our way. The reality is Brad is probably less likely to forget something than I am. He's probably less likely to get somewhere and realize, oh, I didn't bring any shaving cream. Oh, I forgot my razor. You know, the list can go on and on. And the reality is, there's wisdom in having a plan. For those of you who are retired, you probably had some kind of financial plan. You planned ahead. So, and many of you, I believe it's worked because you're able to live in paradise, Southwest Florida, and you don't have a 40-hour job anymore. We know who those people are now. And so there's some wisdom in that. There's also some wisdom in planning around your family. The young couple should have a plan for children, how many, how they're going to support the children, where they're going to go to school, how they're going to pay for college, and the list can go on and on. The question I have this morning is, I wonder how many times we think about making a spiritual plan. How many times do we plan to implement things in our lives that will cause us to grow in our faith? You know, we have like Bible reading plans. We have things that can help us along that area. But how many times do we take time to sit down? And if you're going to make a plan, first you got to kind of evaluate where you are. You want to know where you want to be, and which is great for us because Christ is where we want to be, right? And then we have to plan some steps, some things in our lives that will get us there. You know, even the Bible has something to say about planning. And I don't have this in the PowerPoint because it was last minute, but James chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. And James makes it clear that we need to make sure whenever we plan that we include God in our plans. As he writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that happens for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." You know, today as we continue on in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles there this morning. You know, we're going to see that Paul has made some plans. And yet we're also going to see that these plans didn't work out the way that he had hoped. And this has caused some problems among the church of Corinth. You know, as we've been working through this epistle in chapter 1, we've seen Paul defend himself. And what is believed in the New King James, as we get to it later on, and it'll say the most eminent apostles, and other translations will say super apostles. These are some men that have made their way into the church of Corinth, and they've badmouthed Paul. They've got the people and some of the people in the church to question Paul, question his apostleship, question his authority. And so Paul, as he goes through this letter, is defending himself, defending his ministry, defending what he has done. And as we started out in chapter 1, Paul defended his sufferings. Because some people would say, well, if you're walking right with God, you know, Paul must be doing something wrong. Why would he suffer as he suffers? Wouldn't God protect him? And interesting, Paul comes along and says, you know what? What I found is my suffering has allowed me to bring you comfort. And he also found out that his suffering would allow him not to trust in himself, but to trust in God. And Paul's using this as his defense. And we see he justifies his actions. You know, he says last week as we looked at 2 Corinthians, he said that he did not act from worldly wisdom, that he acted in simplicity and godly sincerity. He had no hidden agenda. What they read in his letters is what he meant. They didn't have to look for some secret code. They didn't have to look for some hidden agenda. And as Paul concluded, he's looking forward to the day of the Lord when he will see the fruit of his labor. When he'll see all these people that are saved and all these people that are part of these churches in heaven, in their glorified body, surrounding the throne and praising God. He's looking forward to the day of the Lord and he's boasting in it. But today as we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 15 through chapter 2 verse 4, Paul has to defend a change in plans. If you're there in your Bibles, you can read along as I read this passage, and we pick up in verse 15. As Paul says, "In this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, I did not do it lightly. For the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us and by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him always yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who established you with us in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should have grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now, we're going to go kind of work through this passage this morning in an outline form and then have some application at the end. But as we look at this passage, we see that Paul defends himself. And one of the things is, you and I change our plans all the time, right? All of us except for Brad when he packs. We tend to change our plans. You know, something might come up. Someone might drop by. A few weeks ago, we had some people knock on our door. They were from Indiana. And so we kind of altered our plans to spend some time with them. And it's no big deal. But for Paul, in the position he was in, during the days of the early church, it was a big deal. In fact, Dr. Conspel writes the following. He says, "Amongst the Jewish regulations regarding the conduct and character of a teacher, it is laid down that a teacher must never promise anything to a class which he cannot or will not do. To do so is to accustom the class to falsehood." And so, I can imagine these most eminent apostles or super apostles were using this against Paul. And so this is one of the reasons he writes as he does in his letter. And we see this in verse 15 and 16 that his plans have changed. Because if you notice in 15 as we read, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. To pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. This isn't the first time Paul's altered his plans. If we go back to 1 Corinthians, he had plans in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to come to Corinth as well, as we read in verses 5 through 7. As Paul says, "Now I have come to you when I pass through Macedonia. For I am passing through Macedonia, and it will be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay with you a while, or stay a while with you if the Lord permits." Now I have a map for you today. It's not as fancy as Dr. Lytle's map, where he actually had pictures of Israel. But Paul, as he writes these letters, he is in Ephesus. And in 1 Corinthians, his plan was to go from Ephesus to Macedonia. In the next slide, we kind of have Macedonia. And if you look, you may not be able to see closely, but you'll see that Thessalonica and Philippi are in Macedonia. So probably had plans to visit those churches on his way to Corinth. Then he was going to make his way to Corinth. By the way, this is quite a bit of journey. You realize he's doing this by boat or foot. And then he would make his way. Now catch this last move, because he's in Corinth. You can see where that is. Check out where Jerusalem is in comparison. All the way down in the bottom right corner. And so this was his plan in 1 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians, his plan is to start out from Ephesus, plan B. Then he's going to go to Corinth. Then he's going to go to Macedonia, back to Corinth, then to Judea. He's not going to do this in a couple of days, folks. These are serious plans, but these were Paul's plans as he's laid out here in chapter 2. This is what he had planned to do. This is what he intended to do. And he makes it clear that even though he intended to do it, that his plans have changed. And again, I think he's defending himself. He wants to make it clear that just because his plans changed, he is still the same apostle. He is still the same person who visited them on his missionary journey. And we're going to see he even defends his words. But we see, sometimes we think about this. The next thing Paul wants to do is he wants to make sure that his hearers understand that when he planned to come to them, he didn't do so in haste. He didn't make the plans in haste. And we see this in verse 17. Notice what he says. "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no." Now, Paul wants him to know that when he made these plans, and he must have revealed these plans to Corinth, this expectation that he would be there, and now he has to defend why he didn't show up. He wants them to know, I didn't just make these plans lightly. It wasn't a spur of the moment thing. I didn't make them according to the flesh. I didn't make it. I didn't want to come be with you through the winter to enjoy palm trees and ocean views. Right? That's why a lot of people come here. That really is a kind of a fleshly desire, right? To deal with shoveling snow. That I can get an amen. But he was sincere, and he uses yes, yes, and no, no. Basically, Paul's saying, when I make these plans, I'm not intending to be wishy-washy, right? How many of you know somebody that are just back and forth? Like, let's go out to eat. No, let's stay for dinner. It drives my wife nuts. In fact, she's broke me of that habit. She says, if you offer to take me out for dinner, don't expect me to cook. So you better make up your mind. There's an amen. The reality is we know people who will make a plan and they're just indecisive. Or if one of the worst things for us is there's certain times we'll get together as a family. How hard is it to decide where to go to eat? You know, it would be less easy, you know, and we may have a plan. Well, we're going to go to Red Lobster. Oh, do we have to go to Red Lobster? Okay, let's try, you know, and here we are. We're all over the board. And Paul's saying, that's not how I am. That's not how I make my plans. I don't make them lightly. I don't intend to make them where I say yes one moment and no the next. He doesn't make his decisions in haste. He doesn't make his plans in haste. I believe when Paul made his plans to go to Corinth, he sincerely and genuinely thought he would make it there, but I believe God, through His Spirit, changed Paul's mind, as we'll see as this passage concludes. Now, it makes sense that if you're against Paul and you want to turn people against him, you would convince him that if he can't keep his plans and can't keep his word, that you can't trust his preaching. Well, Paul defends that as we continue on in verse 18. He assures his readers that his words can be trusted. As Paul says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. And again, I believe this is a direct response to those who are opposing Paul. I wonder if someone wasn't saying as follows, if Paul can't keep his word, then you can't believe anything he said. We kind of feel that way about politicians, don't we? Well, if they can't keep the word, can we believe anything they say? You know, they made all kinds of promises during their campaign, but they don't keep them. And this is kind of what was going on against Paul. And I want to read from Dr. Constable's commentary to help us understand what's going on in verse 18. As he writes, the argument is one from ethical congruity. God is faithful. In fact, that the gospel which is proclaimed by his messengers is not a gospel of duplicity, full of misleading statements, misleading statements of promises which are not fulfilled. When God speaks, his positive does not carry a hidden negative. And so it was also with his chosen apostle. His word to the Corinthians is not a mixture of yea and nay at the same time, but a faithful yea, sincere, honest, unambiguous. So Paul is defending his message. He's saying, listen, what I told you is true. Next he goes on and he talks about Jesus Christ and his message about Jesus Christ in verse 19. As we continue, he says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes or no, but in him was yes. By the way, that last part, highlight that in your Bible. In him was yes. He said, listen, there's no in Christ. And you realize how significant this is? What does the gospel say? That if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will save you from your sin. That is always a yes, church. There's never a no in that phrase. The Bible's clear for everyone. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. The Bible's clear, and that's always true. That's always yes. It'll never be a no. Jesus is exactly who Paul had told the church of Corinth that he is. He is the Son of God. He lived a sinless life. He died. He was buried and resurrected on the third day. Everything that Paul has written about Jesus is accurate and is true. And I love as Paul continues on, because even though he's defending himself, this is a great encouragement for us as Christians, because he goes on and says that God's promises are true in verse 20. Follow along as we read in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him, referring to Jesus Christ, are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Again, another area we'll underline, highlight. What an amazing truth. What a powerful statement. All of God's promises are yes. We're going to do a little, and what does he say? Yes and amen. Amen means let it be so. So we're going to do a little crazy exercise this morning. I'm going to ask you as a church to get involved. I'm going to read to you some promises of God, and I want you to respond with a resounding amen. And I said resounding. I know you all lost an hour of sleep, so this is going to get you involved, get you activated, get you woke up this morning. But think about it, because this, in a sense, this is what Paul is saying. The promises of God are true, yes and amen. So here we go. Our faith in Jesus Christ has given us eternal life.
Amen.
I like this. Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us.
Amen.
Jesus is going to return.
Amen.
The trumpet will sound.
Amen.
There will be the voice of an archangel.
Amen.
Jesus will return with those who have gone before us.
Amen.
The dead in Christ will be raised from the dead.
Amen.
We who are alive will be caught up in the air with them. Our faith will become sight.
Amen.
We will be in the presence of God forever.
Amen.
And hallelujah. Right? These are a few of the promises. Just a few. We probably should spend an hour doing that. We'd all be excited. Amen. Somebody else is going to have to come up with a few promises because I'm out of them in my notes. I'm sure we could do it. Paul wants them to know, listen, these promises that I preach to you, they are yes and amen. Just because I'm not making my way to Corinth doesn't change anything about Jesus, doesn't change anything about God's promises. And Paul's continued on to say that his words are backed by the Holy Spirit in verses 21 and 22. He says, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Paul moves on to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, and not just his life, but all believers. If you'll notice what he says here, he says, established us with you in Christ. He's including the church in what he's writing here. And so what we see in these verses not only applies to Paul and the church of Corinth, it applies to anyone here this morning who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. And what we see in these verses is very similar to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1. And the first act of the Holy Spirit we see here is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this takes place at the moment someone places their faith in Jesus to save them from their sins. And again, I'm quoting from a commentary as we read this about the anointing of the Spirit. God has poured out His Holy Spirit on those of us who believe, equipping us to serve acceptably to the glory of God. And then he continues on, and not only have we been anointed, but we have been sealed. A seal is a way of showing ownership during those days. You know, often a king would have a ring and it would have a seal on it. When a letter was closed, they put a wax on it and that signet ring would go into there, and proving that letter came from the king. I think the neatest thing about the thinking of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, if you're here this morning, you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have been sealed. You have God's seal upon your life. He is claiming you as His own. But one of the greatest things about this seal is it's not made of wax. It's not made of anything that can be broken. It is of the Holy Spirit, and it cannot be broken. So once you're His, you're always His. And so Paul is expressing this idea of seal. And then lastly, he talks about the Spirit being our guarantee. And depending on translation, some words that are used here are earnest or deposit. Right? God has given us the Spirit as a deposit or guarantee of the fulfillment of our salvation. And you may say, wait a second, what are you talking about, fulfillment of salvation? I'm saved. That is true. Once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are saved from your sins. You are saved from God's wrath. But our salvation is not complete. We still sin. In fact, it always amazes me. I'm going to miss Carmen going away because Because somehow he always teaches what I want to preach. This morning he was talking about how often our hearts are prone to wander. Because I'm here to tell you, when our salvation is complete, when we receive our glorified bodies, there will be no more wandering. You know, often we think about this because the Bible's clear when some of the promises that I read to you from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as you were amening along the way, it speaks of the rapture. It's at that time when we were received our glorified bodies. And I know, as we think according to the flesh, some people get excited. I mean, I'll be able to see. I won't need surgery anymore. I won't have to worry about cancer. I'll be able to walk without a cane. The list goes on and on and on. That stuff's piddly stuff. What's really important is we will be done with the sin nature. As I already said, we will no longer be prone to wonder. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction into our life as we feel the Holy Spirit's leading in our life. That is just a reminder of the guarantee of our salvation becoming complete someday. As Paul continues on, he calls on God as his witness that his motives are pure in verses 23 and 24. So Paul says, "Moreover, I call on God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand." Paul's making sure he includes all three parts of the Trinity here, if you haven't noticed. We have Jesus, we have the Spirit, now we have God the Father. And what Paul is saying here, I'm sure he would not say lightly. God I call as my witness. Again, this tells me that Paul's change of plans was not something he took lightly. It must have been something that God has revealed to him, that the Spirit has worked in his life to say, no, it's probably best you don't go to Corinth right now. I can't believe that Paul would use these words if he was acting on his own and acting in the flesh. I can't believe he would call on God as his witness. And believe that God, as I've said, prompted him. Now you'll notice something in your Bibles, if you look there, we see this phrase, "not that we have dominion over your faith." See, I believe that God has revealed to Paul that he no longer needs to be there and have dominion over them. That they're at a point now where they need to act on their own. I mean, as parents, we get to a point where we do this with our children, right? When they live in our household, when they're growing up, we have dominion over them, right? They live according to the rules of the house. We are to train and teach them so that they can go out and be successful on their own. Really, this is kind of the picture we have with Paul. As he starts a church, he's like that parent. He's helping, instructing them, telling what to do, correcting them, disciplining them, helping along the way. But we see here in this passage that they've moved beyond that. That he's no more has dominion over them. In fact, I believe we see you are now fellow workers. I think Paul understands that another personal visit and lecture might do more harm than good at this point in time. Which he makes clear as we make our way to chapter 2. As Paul recognizes another sorrowful visit would not be helpful for anyone. But you read, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" It's at this point we see why Paul's plans have changed. He mentions not coming in sorrow again. And this is, you know, as we started this letter, I told you, you know, Paul has had a few more letters than are recorded in Scripture, and it is believed he had a visit that is not recorded in the book of Acts. And it is believed that somewhere after he wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul did make his way to Corinth. Now, we don't know the route, we don't know the direction, but it wasn't a pleasant visit for anyone. And that's kind of why he says, I come up with the idea I shouldn't come to you again in sorrow. One of the things is I think the reason he's saying sorrow is there's still some issues in the church that haven't been dealt with. Some of it could be because of these most eminent or super apostles stirring up trouble, but there's some things that haven't been dealt with, and Paul's trusting that they will deal with it, and some of that through his writing of the letters. And notice what Paul says. He says, for me to come and make you sorrow, who's going to make me glad? Can you go back to parenting? Or even as a child, you know, if the parent is always on you, always pointing out the negatives, always pointing out what you do wrong, and never building you up in any way about anything you've done right, how do you feel as a child? Yeah, you're going to get to the point where you avoid your parents. And I believe this is kind of where Paul was. You know, he says, but you know, how can you as my child or children, as, and I really believe he saw these young Christians this way, the churches that he planted this way, how will I have any joy if you're always sorrowful? Well, and the reality is, he's the one making them sorrowful. And I think the reality is, you know, as children, as parents, our children can bring us a lot of joy. But if we've always had them suppressed and they're always sorrowful, we're not going to experience that joy. And the same is true with Paul. He knows if he comes, he knows if he goes and he has another sorrowful visit, this church is just going to be down. They're not going to bring him any joy. And this is one of the reasons why he chooses not to go back. And as Paul concludes this little section of the letter, he wants them to know that everything he has done is in love. He says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. And again, it is believed Paul had a visit to Corinth, and then he wrote another letter that has been lost that we don't have. It really, everything that from the studies I've shown in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there's evidence within the books that we have that there were a total of four letters. Paul refers to a letter in 1st Corinthians that they had written to him, and he corresponded back. And now we see here, there's this letter of sorrow, a letter of tears. And ultimately what Paul wants the church to know, he says, listen, I know I've been hard on you. I know I've pointed out your sins. I know I've pointed out what you've done wrong. Please know why I've done so. I've done it because I love you. Not just any love. Look, notice how he closes this verse. Have so abundant love which I have so abundantly for you. Again, you kind of think of that parent-child relationship. So why do we discipline children? Why do we correct them? Why do we teach them? It's because we love them. We want them to be successful. And this is the kind of love that Paul has for the church of Corinth. He wants them to know that he loves them. He wants them to know that everything he's done, from the time he set foot in Corinth on his missionary journey and the church was planted, to even the writing of this letter, everything he has done, the visits, the sorrowful visits, the tears, it's all been done out of love. As I think through this, I believe there is some application for you and I. I mean, for some reason, as I started through this passage, it was something that caught me as it was looked at verse 15. I intended to come to you. The idea that Paul had plans. And I thought about what can we learn from Paul as we make plans. And really, I believe all our plans should include God. But I think most importantly, we should have some kind of spiritual plan. And so how can we learn from what we see today and making a spiritual plan for our lives, first of all, we need to make sure that our plans do not contradict God's word. I think as we plan, we should do so in prayer, we should do so in studying God's word. And we need to do it carefully, because we notice that Paul says he did not plan lightly or according to the flesh. I believe Paul was directed by the Holy Spirit as he ministered as an apostle. I believe that he would have spent time in prayer and listening to the Holy Spirit for guidance. And I think it's important for us, and you know, it's interesting, so many times we wrestle with, or we hear people wrestling with, why I just want to make sure that I do something, that when I plan something, that I'm doing so within God's will for my life. And church, that's complicated. But one thing I can tell you with certainty this morning is if you're making a plan and it goes against anything in Scripture, it's not according to God's will. And that's why it's important when we make our plans to search the Scriptures and know that our plans do not go against Him. Praying that God will reveal to us through His Word. But also we need to be flexible. Now Paul shows that, right? He was sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in his life. All of a sudden he realizes that to go to them would cause more trouble than good. So he cancels his plans. The reality is, sometimes we can make some of the greatest plans, and something we prayed about, something we made sure that's not in violations with God's word, and yet we see God will lead us in another direction. Sometimes, I don't know about you, I don't plan often, but when I plan, I like things to go to my plan. For me, usually it's more of like a daily task list of things that I want to get done. And so I'll be working through 1 and 2 and on my way to 3 and 4. And if something gets in between 3 and 4, I don't like it. But we need to learn to be flexible and trust God. Folks, I can tell you right now, if it wasn't for God, if things would have gone according to my plan, I wouldn't be standing before you here this morning. I would be somewhere in Indiana freezing. And I'll tell you this, because although a lot of little plans aren't always in place in my life, one of the things I determined to do as a student in seminary and Bible college was, over and over I heard, you know, pastors are most successful when they stay with a church for a long period of time. In fact, they actually say, and Tom Rainer's written a book, that the pastor's ministry is most effective after 10 years. You know what the average time a pastor spends in a church in America is? Somewhere between 5 and 7. And so with this being ingrained in my head, I thought, okay, when I go to a church after college and seminary, I'm going to plan to be there until I die. God calls us to Indiana to a church. We buy a house. And in my mind, I was going to be there till I die. Yet I stand before you this morning. It wasn't my plan. It was God's plan. And I needed to be more flexible. It probably would have hurt a lot less. And I think it's a reminder. We see it here in Paul's life. And I think it's a reason to be a reminder for us. When God moves us in another direction, we need to be flexible. I believe it's also important that we make sure our motives are pure. And Paul expresses the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. He goes on to call upon God as his witness. You know, I don't think Paul would make such bold statements if he had selfish desires or motives here. I think the same is true for you and me. There are times we may make plans with selfish motivations. I mean... earlier on, I had plans about possibly ministering in Florida out of selfish motivations. About the time I I received the call to the church in Indiana and was applying for jobs, Daniels Road was looking for a pastor in Fort Myers. I thought, that would be really cool to live in Florida. Then I found out one of my friends had applied for the job, and I thought that wouldn't be right. And he got the job. And then actually, oddly enough, it is through that friendship that I was introduced to Coral Ridge Baptist Church. But we need to make sure that our motives are pure and that we're not doing it from fleshly desires. We're not being motivated by what the world has to offer or ideas of getting rich. With that being said, even in our finances, we need to make sure God is involved. And I believe, if I remember right, Dave Ramsey, obviously he is a big advocate for being debt-free, the lender's a slave. How's that work? My mind's not... You're a slave to your debts, basically. But I think one of the things he says is one of the ideas of being debt-free and having money is so that you can be generous. And so that you can give. And again, how contrary to that is that to what the world teaches? The idea of being able to give, the idea of being able to be generous, the idea to be able to serve through your money. And again, the financial plans can be good, but we need to make sure that they're not self-motivating and that we use them to glorify God. Then lastly, we see Paul's mention of love. I think we need to make plans out of love, and our plans need to include other people, reaching other people. We need to include the love of God in our plans. We need to love other people. We need, as we strive to reach the unchurched, it needs to be done out of love. And I believe love is one of the greatest things that keeps our motivations in check. Why are you here this morning? I hope it's because you love God. Why do you desire to serve in the church? I hope it's because you love God. Why do you talk to your neighbors about Christ? I hope it's because you love God. I hope it's because you love your neighbor and you're concerned about their soul and you know what happens if they don't accept Christ as their Savior. We see that was what was Paul's motivation and all that he had done for the church of Corinth. Then the question has to arise, what happens when our plans fail? The best intentions, seeking to serve God, seeking to glorify Him, what happens when they fail? Right? It's easy to get discouraged, maybe even get angry. You've done everything that we've described, your motives are pure, you want to serve God, you've searched the Scriptures, you want to reach the lost people. The reality is, our plans will fail. There's going to be a day when Brad Rowski gets somewhere and he's going to find out he didn't pack something. Eventually. So what happens? I think at that point we have to look at some of the truths we've discovered in this passage. First of all, we need to know that Jesus remains the same despite our failures. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Paul makes reference to Jesus and he says that Jesus is always yes. And we need to rely on that truth when our plans fail. Rely on the truth, as we see in Colossians 3, that our life is hidden in Christ, in God. And nothing's going to change that. We also need to make sure that we trust in God's promises. He doesn't promise us that our plans will always take place. But I love the fact that we have the promise of God. In Him are yes. And folks, our God is faithful. A lot of people, you go through the Old Testament and they're like, man, this is so hard to read and understand. I'd encourage you, keep digging, keep reading, because one thing you find in the Old Testament is a faithful God. A God, when He made a promise to Abraham, that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, that all the world would be blessed through him. Still, God is still keeping that promise today. And will continue to keep that promise. The promise that he made to David, that his throne would be established forever. God is going to be faithful to keep that promise. And guess what? Both these promises are fulfilled through who? Jesus Christ. All nations will be blessed by Jesus. Jesus will sit on the throne forever. Then lastly, when we're discouraged, when our plans fail, we need to rest in the assurance that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Powerful truth that Paul has brought up in this passage, proof that we are God's children. His seal is upon us. He has anointed us with His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our salvation. No matter what happens, no matter how many times we fail, nothing can take that away. And I believe it's as we focus on these truths, when we fail, we can dust ourselves off, get up, and keep moving forward. We can start making the next plan. Keep focusing on what we're going to do next. And the reality is, folks, we have to continue to do this because the Christian life can be frustrating. We plan events. We're planning one for the 4th of July. And we've planned some in the past. And I encourage you people to invite people to come to church. Invite people to do this. And I know you're out there inviting your friends, inviting your neighbors. And a lot of times people will say, yeah, we'll come. And they don't show up. And sometimes that can be so discouraging. We're just like, all right, I know the pastor wants us to invite people for the 4th, but I'm tired. I say, get back, focus on these truths, dust yourself off, and start making your way from neighbor to neighbor and say, hey, we're even going to have fireworks and food. Who can refuse? And as we make these plans, and I encourage you, as we continue to make plans for even the 4th of July, which will be here before you know it, that we pray for wisdom on God's part, pray that what we do will be in accordance to His Word, and pray that He'll bless those plans. The reality is, making plans isn't a lot of fun. It takes effort. Yet without one, I think we tend to roam around cluelessly. You know, Carmen just finished the study of the book of Nehemiah in Sunday school class. How many of you think the walls would have been built if Nehemiah hadn't had a plan? And I think the same is true for us. If we don't have a spiritual plan, we're just going to kind of wander around and never really accomplish anything. It's important that we keep God at the center of all our plans. Making sure that we don't do anything that's contrary to His Word. Making sure we spend time in prayer. Keeping in mind that we need to be flexible. Knowing that when our plans fail, we can trust Him. And we can dust ourselves off and keep moving forward with the goal of bringing glory to God through all that we do. I think we see this in Paul's life. Not everything went according to his plan. But yet God used him to do some amazing things. And I believe the same is true for us. Although things may not go according to our plan, I believe God has a purpose for us as individuals and for us as a church. And we just need to keep moving forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word. Thank you for the opportunity to just even be able to witness baptisms this morning. And Lord, it truly has been a blessing to be in your house. And I pray that even as we continue to work our way through this epistle and Paul's writing, that we'll be able to learn, and not only learn, but be able to apply it to our lives. And Lord, I pray that as a result of what we've seen and heard today from your word, that our lives will be changed and different. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone would like to come forward and respond to this morning's message, you're always free to come forward and pray. You can kneel here at the front and pray, or I can pray with you. If you have any other prayer requests, I'd be glad just to take time and pray with you this morning. But most importantly, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to come as we sing. Stay with you.